Hey everybody, this is David. Welcome to episode 37 of Ragamuffin. Hope you are all doing well. The first exciting thing is I'm trying to an experiment. Put a movie on YouTube. We're giving it away for free. Not the God's Full movie. This is called The Lost Son. It's a modern day tale of the prodigal son. If you haven't seen it, it's one of my favorite projects I've ever done. We had Scott William Winters from Oz and Good Will Hunting. He plays the father. Some of the best acting I've seen from a group of actors. It's a real ensemble piece. It's really terrific. So check it out. Go to our YouTube page. It's called The Lost Son. It does have mature language in it, so if cussing bothers you, it is not for you. You have been warned. But, man, I think it's going to be a really great tool for, real hardcore ragamuffins, like people who are really disinterested and hopeless because they are in hellish circumstances or have been in, and, a lot of us have real sheltered lives, even if we have hard things we're going through. There's some real shit out there. And so this movie is really created for people who have either known real shitty circumstances or going through real shitty circumstances. It's definitely not for everybody. But it's a really powerful movie. So it's out there for free. If you've been a loyal listener, you can help me keep making movies. I kind of want to keep going this direction to either make movies and give them the money away to ministry or, keep making content for free. But I do have to pay my bills. So if you want to support me, if one of my past movies or this ministry has impacted you in some way and you want to help me keep going, you can donate to the nonprofit. So you do get a tax deduction at patreon.com/DavidLeoSchultz, patreon.com/my whole name, David Leo Schultz. Okay, cool. So, got a little prayer request before we jump into today. I have a new distribution deal on the table. And I kind of presented them a scenario and they're really thinking about it. So pray for that. Also, I rejected a distribution deal with one I told you about and they're getting really nasty with me. So pray for me there. So Hollywood, this stuff's, annoying in every single way imaginable. So anyway, today I'm going to do something a little different. Obviously, I've done this before, but I'm going to use the majority of my time to read you something I wrote. So I am just going to jump in here. From my journal, I'd like to begin with some clarification. I love the Bible. I just don't love how most interpret it. I don't reject the Bible. I just reject how most interpret it. I love the God of the Bible and am striving to live my life in light of the revelation of Jesus, but I entirely reject the God of many Christians I know. Why? Because I don't believe in that God. You see, I'm not rejecting God, I'm rejecting their interpretation of who they think God is. My friends who are married recently were on a walk discussing me, of all things, my friend later told me. They were discussing me and my beliefs about God, and one said to the other, David preaches that God is love, but we must not discount all the other attributes of God, his anger, wrath, etc. First, let me say that I love my friends, perhaps more than anyone, because long before my wife and kids came along, my friends were my family. That being said, there is only one attribute in all of the Christian scriptures that the Bible describes as the literal DNA of God, and that attribute is love. It never says that God is wrath, it never says that God is anger, it never says that God is anything but love. Let that sink in. The very nature of God is love. The musician Rich Mullins once sang of Jesus, he came, speaking of Jesus, he came to bring love, a face and love, a name. Every other, let's say, negative attribute pinned to God, wrath, anger, I believe do not reflect the heart of character of God, but were mere human metaphors in the time and place when they were written to describe what happens when you flow against the current of God's unconditional love. Look, if I abuse my kids and then they want nothing to do with me, it's not God's punishment of me, okay, that is causing my kids to not want anything to do with me. It's the effect to my cause. This, I believe, were the writer's intentions when they discuss the wrath of God. Have you ever been in a rapid river? The kind that's so strong it could kill you. The current is going one direction and only one direction. And if you would try to swim against this current, well, hell, it could kill you. And it could be described as hell trying to swim against the direction it wants to go, or wrath, or anger, or sin for that matter. But for most, because of Christian indoctrination, we were taught that the nature of God is punitive, not restorative. So therefore, theologically speaking, we let the operating system of God's love become conditional in relation to a judicial understanding of God instead of a medical understanding of God. Let me ask you this. Is God the great judge or the great doctor? You see, these are two very different metaphors to describe two very different problems. Well, we have both metaphors in Scripture to try and wrap our head around the active nature of God. The West, both Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, leans towards a judicial understanding of God, while our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters lean towards the medical. Sin equals sick. It's not punishment or wrath, it's illness. I at least find this much more helpful. If the nature of God is love, it should change everything. But if we take an honest assessment within the body of Christ, it simply hasn't. Over a pack of smoke surrounding a campfire, a friend and I argued back and forth about the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the family of God, the children of God, or to put it simply, the church. He was up my ass and around the corner trying to convince me that I'm a real asshole to Christians. And he's right. I can't really argue that. But then he was saying, what I was saying is simply not true. Now that I could argue. He was saying that I'm too inclusive of Christians when it's only the activity of a few Christians that give us all a bad name. I told him, look, I see what you're saying, but I honestly believe that we are all guilty, myself included. Let me explain. Yes, we might be the commissioners giving Christians a bad taste in the mouth of everyday passerbyers. We might not be those. But via omission, we allow the activity of assholes right on by in the name of being nice. Look, I can only speak from my limited experience, but the evangelical church has no problem shaming sins of the flesh, but rarely do we condemn sins of the spirit. But isn't this one of the course corrections of the heart that Jesus came to reveal? You've heard it said, do not commit murder, but I say, do not even hold hate in your heart. Do not commit adultery, but I say, do not even look at a woman with lust. Simply put, before Jesus, we were okay if the outside of the cup was clean, but pay no attention to the inside of the cup. And I ask you, in 21st century Christianity, has much changed? Do you ever hear stories of someone filled with pride, fired from their pastor job, or is it because of porn? Do you ever hear of a churchgoer being shamed for lust of the heart or because they cheated on their husband? Not at all, right? Sins of the flesh have always taken precedent when it comes to healthy correction or abusive condemnation. Sins of the spirit are always preached about. But when it comes to discipleship, they are encouraged. Give it your personal best with no real underlining the fact that for the Christian, the condition of our heart may be of equal importance, if not more. It seems in 2,000 years since the time of Christ, not much has changed. I wonder if in the year 3,000, Christians will be saying the same. Folks, it's really simple. I mean, in hindsight. But isn't that always the case? Look, I challenge you now, if you're brave enough, take everything you thought you knew about God to be and put it through one filter and only one filter, Jesus. Meaning, will you let God be defined by the revelation of Jesus or by your interpretation of the Bible or your denomination's interpretation of the Bible or your family's interpretation of the Bible? Even now, those last three could be vastly different. So which one is it? Is it the Catholics or the Protestants? The Southern Baptists or the Reformed? Is it the Methodists or the Wesleyans? Is it the Nazarenes or the Mennonites? Is it the Church of Christ or the Church of God? Should I go on? It has been reported that there are 33,000 denominations within Protestant Christianity. So let me put it this way. Which one of the 33,000 interpretations of the Bible and therefore God is the right one? So can you see why I have trouble with someone simply saying the Bible is the authority? Or the Bible is where you can get a clear picture of God. All you got to do is open it up. Clear picture of God? In the Bible, with a flat and literal reading of the Bible, at best, God is a schizophrenic psychopath who should be locked up. For in the Old Testament, he encouraged the murder, kidnapping of women and children. And then suddenly he went through a hippie phase when Jesus came, only to return in Revelation, if you read that in a way that you're incapable of understanding, it's a metaphor. If you do that, then Jesus comes back as a murderer in the book of Revelation. Brian Zahn says this, the Bible is not going to change, but maybe what does need to change is how we read the Bible. My hermeneutic when it comes to the Bible is twofold. First, we have to understand the evolutionary conscious unfolding understanding of the very nature of God. And second, simply Jesus. The God who Jesus came to reveal who God really is. If you don't let Jesus be your glasses or your paradigm to understanding who God is and how you read the Bible, you're stuck with this schizophrenic psychopath God. But if you let Jesus be your guide, then you can give grace to the thousands of years and millions of people that came before us, looking up to the sky to understand who God is, as if God was really up. Now let's talk about salvation. Oh shit. This is where the shit hit the fan in my belief systems. See, if you define salvation as being saved from eternal damnation or hell, in some kind of literal or metaphorical torment, then let's discuss the following sentence. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. Or if you have faith in Jesus, you will be saved. Okay. Now, most believe that this has to happen before death. Okay, let's say that this is true. You have to believe that Jesus is God, died on the cross, was buried and raised again at some point before you die, or you spend an eternity in hell with no second chance. If you do not have faith and believe the former, this is considered rejecting. Okay, not to mention, you know, there's all types of ideas, arguments for how this happens. For the common questions, well, what about the person that was born on an island in the middle of nowhere, etc.? Okay, now let's do something we were never allowed to do as kids growing up in the church. Let's think about this. Let's use reason. If that sentence is true, that you have to have faith and believe that Jesus is God and his death, burial, and resurrection, believe that this really happened before you die, then to me, this seems like our eternity and security is reduced to being on some
cosmically cruel game show where the rules of the game are sadistic and downright evil. Pick door number 1, 2, or 3. If you pick the right door, you get to be with God in heaven for all eternity. If you pick the wrong door, you will burn in hell with Satan demons forever and ever. Now, many truly believe this. Maybe you were listening and you do too. And look, this is what I thought. There's not a judgment here. What I'm explaining is how I came from point A to point B. Now, this type of thinking led to the birth of Calvinism, which says that if God really wants you, he will choose you. Open up your eyes and hearts to come to know Jesus at some point before you die. And in America, this seems like it's mostly white people that live in the Bible Belt. This type of thinking also led to the birth of Arminianism, which sounds better on paper maybe, but also boils salvation down to a sadistic game of hide and seek. So both seem like they're fucked. Okay, so for a second, let's keep salvation being a cosmic trap door that either leads to heaven or an eternal torture chamber. Okay, if this is the case, would a loving God leave it up to an Arminianistic chance of rolling the dice? Or would a loving God literally create most, let's be honest, most non-white people who don't live in the Midwest or Texas for destruction? And if our hope for eternity is this fickle or trite, why did Jesus come to mostly talk about how to love and live in the way of love instead of laying out an instruction manual how to turn or burn? Now, it's usually at this point, naturally, where people, you know, would throw out, or you might be thinking of the sheep and the goat scripture of Matthew 25 or many other scriptures, right? Or other references that mention hell. Well, first, let's understand this. Jesus never said the word hell. Did you know that? Matter of fact, Jesus didn't fucking speak English. I know it's crazy to understand, right? So first, let's start with maybe, just maybe, the paradigms you were taught were different than what Jesus was teaching. Obviously, there's much disagreement and interpretation on what Jesus taught. I'm happy to tell you what I believe and how I got there, but the point is this. I did the homework. Now, I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just saying these aren't just fickle ideas. I spent 10 years wrestling with these things, studying these things, reading on these things before I even told anybody I was wrestling with some of these things, before I even was able to tell people what I believe now. And I found the peace I was looking for in the revelation of God's love in Jesus. And I would encourage you to do the same. Stop regurgitating arguments and positions that you were programmed with, especially if you've never done the work yourself. Because, and I know this sounds harsh, but this isn't what you believe. It's what you were taught to believe. Many people say, and it says this and it says this, but you've never really even looked yourself. You've heard some pastor like Matt Chandler or John Piper or Tim Keller say it. And why should you question it? Well, if you believe in a God that is different than the character and heart of the God Jesus came to reveal, you definitely should question it, dismantle it, and deconstruct it, because the DNA of God is love, period. Look, I believe in hell. I just believe in hell the way one of the popes, John Paul II, described it when he said, "When will Christians come to understand heaven and hell aren't geographic destinations, but states of consciousness?" Matthew 25 is talking about primarily social justice. So If you do think the separation of the sheep and the goats is salvation-oriented, then you must adjust your thinking to the context of our salvation is based on the merit and intensity of our love for the least of these. You must also understand that the many references to hell was a trash dump called Gehenna. A real place that stunk and the trash continually burned. It's where bodies were thrown and the fires literally never went out. So maybe this wasn't a metaphor, but a real place. And in terms of warnings of hell, they were prophetic, but not for eternity. For about 40 years after the death and ascension of Christ, literally when Rome fell in the year 70 AD. Do you see even now how I have only dipped my toe into the topic of Jesus teaching on hell? There are probably a few things that you didn't even know because you weren't even taught that. Let me simplify my point. If you're going to make a judgment, right, a conclusion about not only the salvation and eternity, not only your salvation and eternity, but for all mankind, wouldn't you like all the information so you can make an informed hypothesis instead of regurgitated half-truths you picked up along the way? And let me be clear. After my personal studies, even for Christian Universalists and the most loving, brilliant folks found in each three sections of the Christian faith, everyone that I found leaves room for hell, some types of hell. Even for like Rohr, who says there is no hell, when I've pressed him further, and you can hear him in his interviews, everyone leaves the option for some type of, not in terms of geography, but more like a state of mind and a heart. They leave some type of place for hell. Why? Simply because of this, free will. The greatest gift God ever gave us, aside from himself, is free will. And with free will comes free choice. The choice to choose him or reject him. The choice to say yes to love or no. The choice to accept love or reject it. What's the difference between faiths? If both believe in some kind of hell, well, the difference is freedom. If your eyes and heart are awoken to the reality that there is a God and that this God loves you, genuinely, not in some identity type way, but genuine affection. And within God is all the fruit of everything you naturally seek outside of God. But within God, it will satisfy all the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, kindness, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control, etc. To accept this would be heaven, and rejecting it would be hell, surely. But to quote a friend of mine, why would you? But if you make all of this a guessing game of faith versus having the faith that you would like in a spouse or a friend, well, then it would make God scarier than one of the villains of the movie Saw. It truly would be a horror movie. Did you know the Greek word for faith and belief in our modern understanding would probably be better translated in that of trust? Well, if this is true, folks, this changes the game of our understanding of how we are saved, quote unquote. Trust is about love in a relational way. All of this faith, belief, and trust still applies on this side of the grave as much as it will on the other. God loves us and invites us into a relationship with him. On both sides of the grave, it will require our trust and surrender. I don't think that'll ever go away. accepting and trusting in the fact that we are loved and accepted. The end. That's it. I honestly believe the moment we die, no matter our moral resume or belief structure, we will all be so crippled by the loving presence of God. Who would say no? But if you can, you will be free to hold on to your junk and say no if you are able. But even if you can, I believe God will never, ever, 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 ever stop chasing you with his love. I believe the picture Jesus painted in Luke 15 is an eternal picture of God's stance towards us. We can believe the prodigal son, or sorry, we can be the prodigal son or daughter on this side or the other, but God will never stop chasing you, running after you until he saves us all. Would anything less be heaven or victorious? If you have a choice to say no to God, then God has a choice to never stop chasing you. This is why I can never get on board with eternal torment or annihilation. Although I understand the latter to be the more merciful of the two, annihilation assumes an eternal no on behalf of the created soul. But God is love, and love never fails, love never gives up, and keeps no record of wrongs. Everyone likes to bring up judgment and how God is judge, and there will be a judgment, and will judge, etc., etc., etc. But every time I hear this, and I know it's in Scripture, but all the evidence of there is there within Scripture of what I'll say. And I thought that this good news of Jesus was that we know when the judgment happens what the sentence will already be. It will be one word: mercy. This is why it always cracks me up when people talk about it, this judgment thing. Yes, there will be a judgment. Because of Jesus, we already know what will happen. Mercy. In God's complete unfairness called grace, he opens the door to the party called God's love, eternity, heaven, or whatever you want to call it, and yells, "Come one, come all, come you drunks, come you perverts, come you pastors and porn stars, come you academics and assholes, come you faithful and unfaithful and everyone in between. For all of you fall short of the glory of God. None of you measure up, so quit looking down on each other. None of you are worthy, so quit making fun of each other. None of you can climb high enough. None of you can earn me. None of your systems of beliefs are adequate enough. None of your morality measures up. None of your theological pictures are perfect. None of you are smart enough to pass the entrance exam into my glory. So do I leave it up to chance, to an SAT test? Whoever scores high enough gets to be with me. Whoever repents enough, believes enough, has faith enough, performs well enough? No. No, it's not an IQ test. It's not a guessing game. It's a relationship I invite you into now and forever. You can run all you want, and I can run faster. You can wait all you want. I am way more patient. You see, folks, God's not going to cast you away because you got his name wrong. You're not going to accidentally end up in hell because you picked the wrong door on a quiz show called "Which Door to Eternal Life?" God, heaven, and eternity isn't a roller coaster ride where you have to be this moral to enter in. Why would God ask us to forgive our enemies if he wasn't willing to do this himself? Folks, God created us. He loves us. God is our dad, God is our mom, our source, our creator, our inventor, the one who invented love, who is love, loves you the only way to get away from God or be away from God is your own choice. In this life or the next, it's not your own guessing game. your own cognitive desire to say no to love. You see, the Bible is not wrong. It's just misinterpreted. And some parts of it are just a story of a group of people trying their best to understand who they think God is, not unlike who we are today. You see, most read John 14:6 as being exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Folks, you're not reading the wrong verse. You're just reading it upside down. This verse is inclusive. Jesus is saying, when you come to God, whether you like it or not, I am part of the deal. John 14:6 was never meant to be a threat. It was a declaration, a revelation of his divinity. I once sat across from a Franciscan priest who told me something I never knew, that the doctrine of atonement was a theory. I always heard that the penal substitutionary atonement not only is a threat of the gospel, but the gospel itself, an absolute dogma. He said to me flatly, the atonement theory is a bankrupt theology that does not produce loving people. He ain't wrong, folks. He went on to tell me Jesus came to change humanity's mind about God, not change God's mind about humanity. Honestly, it just took me till recently to feel like I got over my grief. I felt betrayed. I spent years grieving. My whole life I had suddenly felt lied to. I felt tricked. I felt manipulated into believing something about that God that simply wasn't true. How come in my almost 40 years, now 40, I had never heard that the dominating atonement theory was actually just that, a theory? A friend of the late, great Dallas Willard told me a story how Dallas and him were sitting down and they were talking about the atonement theory, and my friend was all worked up over it, and Dallas just stopped him by tapping him on the knee and said, "Fact. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Theory. He did that to pay for our sins." Even if this is your view, was this presented to you as a theory among theories or the whole enchilada? Me too. But think about it. What do we find at the tail end of the Old Testament in Hosea? That God requires mercy, not sacrifice. What? Than to only require sacrifice with the blood of his own son a few chapters later? God didn't tell Abraham to kill his son Isaac to teach him a lesson on faith. He was teaching him a lesson in sarcasm. He told him to kill his son, then he stopped him from doing what he told him to do to send a larger message. And could it be the message that Hosea was on to, that God requires mercy, not sacrifice? The scripture perfectly parallels the story of Abraham and Isaac. God is a God of mercy, not sacrifice. And this story, if we read it right, is foreshadowing Jesus, yes, but it's almost like we get this advanced message. Because God is the great storyteller. He's so smart. He knows what he's doing. And he's saying, of course, I'm not wanting to sacrifice my son. And Jesus backs this up if you're a little hesitant right now. What does he say? No one takes my life from me. I lie it down and I raise it up. So, what about forgiveness, you say? Yes, God forgives you, but he doesn't need blood to do that. That wouldn't be forgiveness. That's what's always been so fucked up to me when people talk about God. God forgives you, but he needed to do this. No, that's not forgiveness. That would be payment. So we have to make a choice in what we believe in. Is what Jesus did on the cross about forgiveness or atonement? The correct terminology would probably be more accurate to say it this way. Jesus died on the cross for my sins because God doesn't forgive. He requires blood. And either will be ours or Jesus. Look, forgiveness happens when you cancel a debt, not when you require another to pay your debt for you. That's not forgiveness. So therefore, the atonement theory is not forgiveness. So when did God forgive us? Well, love keeps no record of wrongs, and if God is love, when has he ever not forgiven us? The very nature of God from the beginning of time is forgiving. It's just who he is. The current of God's love is always flowing towards redemption and restoration for each and all, for the best and the worst of us. Remember the scripture that talks about how the sun and the rain falls on both the righteous and the wicked? It's just who God is. But if you need a moment, then focus on the moment of Jesus dying on the cross, screaming, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." It strikes me as sad how much useless theology we have developed that flies in the face of this declaration by Jesus. "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Isn't that all of us? He's forgiven all of us. And there is a reason we need it. We don't know. We don't get it. We don't understand. We are unconscious. For if we were conscious, we would get it. We would know. We would understand. And therefore, not do it. And yet, we still stand by this crazy idea that if people don't pick the right religion, pray the right prayer, believe enough, have faith enough, repent enough, then they will fall through the trapdoor of eternity and burn in hell for all of the ages. It's sadistic. Either we're going to believe the God who Jesus came to reveal, or we don't. The other is just unfair, unloving, and if this is true, it truly is a dangerous universe. But thankfully, it is untrue. It's simple. God is love. He forgives you. You're in. You're saved. Death has been defeated, which is why Jesus yelled, "It is finished." You are loved, but if one day you would like to say no, then that door will always be open to you. And many people are living in that hell right now. And they do need to hear the good news that they're not alone. But this is why we celebrate Christmas, right? The incarnation of God, that he is with us and is directly tied with what the Franciscans believe, that Jesus died on the cross for two reasons. One, to show us universal love, and two, to show us universal suffering. God loves you, as Brennan Manning says, without caution, regret, boundary, limit, or breaking point. No matter what goes down, God can't stop loving us. And two, when we suffer, God suffers. Christ incarnated in Jesus came to answer the million-dollar question, why is there human suffering? Human suffering is the price we pay for having the gift of free will. God gives up his control and hands it over to us. We are free to bring people out of hell or push people into it. I pray no matter who you are, no matter what you believe, go where you find love. Go wherever makes you love God and love people. And if you have nothing, I've got good news for you. No, scratch that. I used to think it was good news, but now that I know that God's love truly wins in the end, now that I know that salvation isn't a pop quiz, game, or entrance exam, salvation is trusting that you are loved. One day it will be clear when you meet love face to face, but as long as you have air in your lungs, it's a little harder. Trusting that you are loved does require some faith. And you gotta put it in something. Might I suggest Jesus? He is the diamond in the rough, God being the diamond, the religion of Christianity being the rough. Jesus came to demonstrate his main message, which is this: when you suffer, I suffer. When you hurt, I hurt. But know this, no matter how much you succeed or fail, I love you. No matter how much heaven or hell you bring to your world, I love you. Nothing will stop me from loving you. Nothing. Not even you. So run, my prodigal daughter. Run, my prodigal son, and I will run faster. I will hunt you down and tackle you with my compassionate gaze. I will embrace you and set you on fire with my desire for you. Jesus gave us the cross to give us a roadmap to surrender, death, burial, and resurrection. The best way to let God love you is to let go. Let it die, and you too will be the phoenix rising from the ashes as one who knows they are loved and trusts that it is loved and lives a life free, truly free.